Amen. Well, Micah chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the holy word of God, written for you and for me today. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and the peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, and may he add his blessing to the reading of it to us. Well, beloved Church of Christ, as Micah continues to shine the light in both exposing and confronting the sin of the people, thus far, God used him to bring many things to the surface, the latest of which was the huge problem of corrupt, fallen leadership. To be clear, there wasn't just one or two men who did evil in the sight of the Lord. No, the whole lot of them, on every level, were acting wickedly. Indeed, it was their responsibility to know and apply justice. It was for them to know what God defines as good and evil, and be godly in supporting or shunning both, respectively. The practice of wise judgment and justice being served is a mark of godly rulers. Godly rulers must be just God-fearers. And yet, because of their sin, they turned everything upside down. They didn't abhor evil and cling to what is good. They did the opposite. The prophets, priests, kings, princes, and other rulers were to lift the people up in service to the Lord, not tear them apart and silence the godly. Instead of feeding and furthering God's people in the knowledge of him and his word, they were feasting on the people in their weakness. Micah said the false prophets chanted peace, telling the people that all would be well with them and God. They had nothing to worry about. And yet there was no peace. Each chant of such nonsense, each teaching that they led the people astray with, was like venom dripping more into the hearts and lives of the people as their leadership literally poisoned them. And so the peace prophets would have no comfort or hope, Micah said. They would have, indeed, great shame. Great shame as they would be judged and shamed by what? By God's silence. No word from the Lord came to them, nor would it. And yet Micah would be greatly blessed by his Lord in contrast. Micah would minister with the power of the Holy Spirit as he declared the heinous sins of the people. If they didn't turn, what would happen? They would be plowed like a field. Jerusalem would be a heap of ruins. Micah didn't mince words. He didn't candy coat the situation. You are dead in sin and under the judgment and condemnation of God. As the words of chapter 3 proclaim more of the penalty in the second cycle, As Micah goes on now, he turns to proclaim the promise of the glorious messianic kingdom. And so let's consider Micah's words about the mountain of the Lord's house in verses 1 and 2. Divine judgment between many peoples in verse 3. And under the vines and fig trees in verses 4 and 5. And so as Micah begins, he talks about this mountain of the Lord's house in verse 1. He says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all peoples shall flow to it." Now, my friends, as we seek to understand the significance of these words regarding the mountain of the Lord's house, it's wise for us to remember the preceding context and the words of chapter 3, verse 13. You can look at that if you'd like. After foretelling Zion being plowed like a field and Jerusalem being left in a heap of ruins, Micah speaks about the mountain, saying this, "And the mountain of the temple, like the bare hills of the forest." When we see the corruptions of the church, my friend, especially of those who oversee and teach her, when we hear of kings and priests and prophets pridefully and greedily seeking their own gain and not the things of the Lord, we may become discouraged. When we soon after see the desolations of the church under judgment being plowed as a field, some may be ready to give up. It's all gone. And yet, we stand in faith, knowing and trusting the promises of God. Here we see the goodness and severity of God on display that Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 11, verse 22. Now notice that the temple mount would be stripped of its beauty. It would be desolate. And yet here we see the prophetic promise that in the latter days, otherwise known as the last days, which is a phrase in Scripture that points us to the future, when the then present circumstances would be reversed as God's redemptive plan after the Babylonian captivity carried on. This phrase also points us to what? A new epoch, which is the messianic kingdom that began at Christ's first advent and consummates at his second coming and the ushering in of the new heavens and the new earth. Now, regarding the inauguration, the writer to the Hebrews proclaims in Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds." And speaking then on the other end of the kingdom and the consummation, in the New Jerusalem, John wrote this in Revelation 21, verses 22 and 23. "But I saw no temple in it." And why? "For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light." And so as we consider these things about this messianic kingdom, Micah says, "In those latter days, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountain." And this has two points of significance. First, this as the type was literally fulfilled when the second temple was built after the Jews returned out of captivity. But secondly, spiritually, as the antitype, this was accomplished when Christ established his church through the preaching of the gospel. The earthly Mount Zion prefigured the heavenly reality to which the church has now come. We see in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. And further, Micah said that the mountain would be what? It would be exalted above the hills. As the mountain on which the temple stood was honored above other mountains where the heathens worshipped idols, so it was that after 70 years of desolation and reproach, it would again be honored as the place where the worship of God took place. And so too, the triumph of the gospel and the true worship of God excels all modes of religion, and therefore God's house will be established among the nations as the center of true worship. And note how the people would flow to it, Micah says. Interestingly, it wasn't only the Jews that came out of Babylon, notice, but also a mix of Gentiles with them, identified as their servants. And where do we know that this is true? From Ezra chapter 2, you can look there if you'd like. Ezra chapter 2, beginning in verse 64, we read there, the whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 200 men and women singers. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, and their donkeys 6,720. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of possessions. But again, notice the male and female servants that came out with them, these indeed were Gentiles. Many, if not all of the servants, proselyted to the Jewish religion, which was a type and the first fruits of the Gentiles to be converted to Christ. And so in verse 2 of Micah 4, Micah goes on to say here that many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Beloved, by the fall of the Jews, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Paul teaches us this in Romans chapter 11, verses 11 and 12, when he says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should all fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And now if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? The nations being concerned about the living and, about learning and living according to the law of God, the nations coming and worshiping the living God, really points to that middle wall of separation between the Jews and the Gentiles being broken down in the church. See this in Ephesians 2, 14 through 18. The Gentiles have been grafted into the olive tree. Romans 11, 16 through 24. God's redemptive purposes are now worldwide in scope to the nations. And this is what Micah describes as the nations are coming in. The people are being saved. And they're coming and now taking great interest by the work of the Lord to follow the Lord, to learn from him, to obey his law, and to worship him. But Micah goes on to say that God's acts as judge wouldn't only be for his people. Look at verse 3. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. And so see here that God would judge through the governors and priests and prophets that he appointed, who were types and servants of the Messiah. And then when Jesus came, he fulfilled this prophecy, as Christ himself rules and reigns over the world now. And by his Spirit, through his word, through officers that he has appointed to the end of the world. And so we see this great work of the Lord. We see his plan unfolding further. We see his work through his appointed men as officers to govern, to guard, to lead, and to feed his people. But also notice this language of the people beating their swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. Now, why would they do this? I mean, on the one hand, you might think, well, that's kind of foolish. I mean, they may need it someday. Sin is still in the world, and there are enemies that are about and abound. But yet, why would the Lord do this and say this? Matthew Poole helps explain it well when he says, "All that do heartily embrace the gospel shall be of a peaceable disposition, both in their private and public capacities, and shall, as much as is in them, follow peace with all men. They shall gladly see wars cease and turn their weapons of war into instruments of husbandry." Now, nations who serve the Lord, beloved, don't go to war unless a just war is found necessary. And speaking of Christ and the Messiah in Psalm 72, verses 5 through 7, Solomon says, "They shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure, through all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth. In his days the righteous shall flourish in abundance of peace till the moon is no more." So again, this theme here that's being painted and portrayed before us is this theme of peace. This theme of sovereignly imposed peace, where those who are godly and as the godly and as the church is spreading, right? As the people of God are being gathered in from the nations. And in a lot of ways, this is very much of a post-mill kind of message here, that as the nations are being gathered in and as the people of God are expanding, as the church is expanding, it's having greater and greater influence. There is greater and greater peace. And there are greater amounts and numbers of those who seek peace, even with each other among the nations. But Micah goes on to paint the picture of then what this peace would be like in detail. So the plowshares are taken care of. Weapons are made into pruning hooks. But what else is true? Look at verse 4. "But everyone shall sit under his vine and sit under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And really, that last phrase there is the most important, isn't it? The mouth of the Lord has spoken. From beginning to end, this has been the Lord's work. This has been his sovereign, omnipotent work going on and being carried out. And therefore, many can sit in great peace. And that's really this picture. Know that the planting of vines and fig trees was a part of the husbandry that the people made great profit from. This was something that they greatly enjoyed in times of peace, but really did not participate much in, because they were using resources in other ways, for other means during times of war than times when they weren't at peace. But the seeking of peace under Solomon's reign, for example, in 1 Kings 25, we read this, and this is a good example of this. for he had dominion over all the region of this side of the river, from Tiphsah even to Gaza, namely over all the kings on this side of the river. And he had peace on every side all around him. And notice 25, and Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. So this wasn't just a day of peace, this wasn't just a weekend or a month of peace, but this was a long-lasting peace under the reign of a godly king, Solomon. And so here is a beautiful picture of divinely appointed peace. Everyone is freely out in the open, under their trees, not on guard or guarded, not seeking protection, not fleeing in fear, importantly. The fear factors are gone, he's saying. No more oppressors and oppressed. This is the picture of peace and prosperity, which so wonderfully points us to the peace that we have under the reign of King Jesus, the peace that we have in Christ. In Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 6, Paul speaks of this peace in a wonderful way. You may be familiar with this passage, but hear it again afresh. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. This is the great and lasting peace. This is the peace that in many ways, beloved, does not make sense to our finite minds. We can't grasp it completely. It doesn't make sense to us. Its depth, its breadth, how deep it reaches and how lasting it is. Sometimes, in our own weaknesses, we may doubt such peace because we don't feel it. We come to the Lord. We come even bringing our cares before Him. We come in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. We come bringing our petitions to Him. And we read and we hear of this promise of peace, but we don't feel it. Beloved, I would like to encourage you that as we come to the Lord, we trust in His promises and we pray for His promises, that those would be carried out in our lives, knowing that He will as He is faithful to do so. And so we come in this way, in this manner of prayer, with these things in our prayers, knowing that God promises a peace to us. And it is not just a peace that passes all understanding, and that's true of the quality and the character of that peace. That's not the only part of this picture in this promise, notice. It's a peace that guards your hearts and your minds in Christ. It's a peace that guards. It's a peace that is lasting. It's a peace that keeps the worries and the anxieties at bay as you're trusting in Him. Micah says in verse 5, "For all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." Here again is a statement of triumph. It's a statement of triumph. The heathen walk in the name of their false gods, but that won't be forever. There is a contrast here, don't miss that. The redeemed of Christ walk and seek to maintain a godly life by His grace that's in keeping with God's character and in accordance with His word. We walk by His grace, in His name, bearing His name forever and ever It is an eternal and an everlasting covenant that we have with our God that never ends. Praise the Lord. There is a difference between us and the false God walkers. There is a great difference. And this needs to be a great point of encouragement and comfort to us. So as you consider this passage, may it help you keep the right perspective. Points in history often have and likely often will appear like evil has or will triumph. But see Micah's proclamation of true triumph here. Christ is triumphant and is certain that his kingdom will be triumphant and that his people, as the citizens of his kingdom and as his servants, will have dominion. It's certain that his church will advance triumphantly against the gates of hell. Again, this is a very optimistic, this is a very joyful outlook and future for the church. Not only coming in Micah's day and looking forward, but that's really what it was looking at and proclaiming was the messianic kingdom. It is a kingdom of triumph, with Christ as it's at its head. Psalm 49 verses 13 and 14 say this. I encourage you to study this week and keep it close to your heart. This is the way of those who are foolish, and of their posterity who approve their sayings, Selah. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. And their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. Beloved, the evil and the wicked appear to have the triumph of the day. But indeed, they are the true fools, according to the Word of God. They are the foolish ones, and so are their posterity. And indeed, they lay in the grave. They're consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling, but the upright shall have dominion over them. Hear those words, study those words, and be blessed by them. And as you consider these words of Micah 4 more, also see and meditate on God's unfailing and unchanging purpose and providence in the covenant of grace. The Gentile nations coming to acknowledge and obey and worship the living God is evidence of this very thing. The earliest promise of Christ's coming was to be and is the source of blessing and salvation to the world. And that he truly is. Praise the Lord. That he truly is. So again, in this second cycle of penalty and promise. Hear the beginning of Micah's declaration of promise, and this will continue and be, we'll see even more glorious nuggets in the rest of this chapter in the coming week, Lord willing. But be blessed by the work of the Lord, by his promises, by his power, by his protection, by his salvation, by the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ and the dominion that his church will have with him. Praise the Lord. Let us pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this word from Micah. We thank you for this glorious picture that you have painted here, that not only was a blessing to hear in the words of his audience at the time, but also it's a great blessing for us as the church here today. We pray, O God, that you would strengthen us in the midst of what we see and what we may be discouraged by. Lord, but would you draw our attention? Would you draw our minds and give us great peace regarding what is true? and what is true about Christ and your dominion, O Lord. What is true about your church and even the path ahead. O God, we praise you, and we pray that you would comfort us and give us great joy in serving you and looking forward at what you will bring to pass. We pray this in Christ's name.